Could you open your scriptures this evening, please, to the 2 Thessalonian epistle? So the second epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians, and tonight we're going to be on chapter 2 and also chapter 3. Now you might recall that last week in chapter 1, Paul more or less gave comfort to the new Christians who were at Thessalonica, who were under persecution of some type or other. Paul had to leave town very quickly. Really, the brethren got him out of town for fear of his life. But the persecution didn't end there, and the persecution that began against Christianity continued after Paul left. And so he spent chapter 1 talking to them and encouraging them in the persecutions that they had. Now, this second chapter is a little bit different than chapter 1. And here there's more teaching than there was last week on the end times. So there's going to be quite a number of references really made to the rapture and the tribulation period. So let's just for a second get ourselves in focus again on what happened in the first epistle to the Thessalonians. So let's go back one page to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16. Now this is a verse that a lot of us have memorized, and it tells about that great event that is soon coming upon the earth that we call the rapture, or the translation of the body of believers alive from earth to heaven to be with the Lord. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16 says, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive," now the idea is we in that chosen generation, which is this generation that sees the Jews coming back into their land again, which is a sign of the second coming of Christ. Jesus in Matthew chapter 24 said that the generation that would see the blossoming of the fig tree, that generation would see his second coming. Now, so it says then, verse 17, "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up." Now, in the Latin Vulgate, the word is rapturi, so there's the word rapture. "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." Now, those are a couple of beautiful verses, and it speaks of the rapture. In that particular area, however, it doesn't explicitly say when the rapture is going to take place. However, if you continue in the letter of 1 Thessalonians and you go to the final chapter, which is chapter 5, which is a continuation of chapter 4, Paul does give the timing, and Paul very clearly states here that it's going to be before the tribulation period. So it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 1, "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you." So the Christians will know the general time anyway of the coming of the Lord. We may not know the day nor the hour, but the times and the seasons we do know. And then in verse 2 he says, "For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord," now the day of the Lord is different than the day of Christ. The day of the Lord refers to the tribulation period. The day of Christ would refer to that day of rejoicing when we go to be with him in the rapture, and this, of course, will precede the tribulation period. So he says, "For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they, the unbelievers, is the idea, shall say, peace and safety. For when they, the unbelievers, shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape." Then a change of pronouns. "But you, brethren," you the believers, "are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore let us not sleep as do others," or as another translation could be, "as do the remaining ones," those that remain after the rapture. "But let us watch and be sober-minded." Now, sober-minded would mean to be alert. "For," now, again, the pronouns, "for they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that are drunk in the night. But let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. And then this key verse 9, for God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, from the context that we have here, I assume that this verse 9 means, for God hath not appointed us to wrath, that is the wrath of the great tribulation, but to obtain salvation from wrath, as it were, by our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, when it says, for God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation, the people at Thessalonica that he was writing to were already saved. But it was a salvation from wrath that he was talking about. Okay, now, with that kind of as a little bit of a reminder as to what we had in 1 Thessalonians, let's begin now in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1. So he says, now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him. I would assume here that when he says by the coming of our Lord, it would refer to the second coming at the Battle of Armageddon, where the whole world will see him return. And then it says, and by our gathering together, by our, the believer, by our gathering together unto him, that would refer to the rapture that should take place 7 years prior to the second coming. So he says, now I beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of the Lord is present. Now, what does all that mean? Well, first thing I'd like to mention to you is that, unfortunately, in the King James translation, which some of you may have, it says the day of Christ. And really virtually all the ancient manuscripts have the day of the Lord, and there's a difference between the day of the Lord and the day of Christ. And this has been corrected in the more modern translations, but it really should be the day of the Lord. And I think that's what most of us do have. Now, the day of the Lord refers to the tribulation period. Now, one little cross-reference that I would like us to look at for a minute so that we understand this well and know that it refers not to the rejoicing as when we'll be taken to the Lord, but what will happen on the earth after the believers are gone. So let's go back to the book of Joel, chapter 1. That's in the Old Testament. So we have the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, after the Psalms. And then after Daniel, there's the minor prophet Hosea, and then Joel. So let's see if we can find that. Now let's take a look at Joel chapter 1 and about verse 14. Joel chapter 1 and verse 14. Right after Daniel and Hosea. Now, notice how when the word day of the Lord is mentioned, it has to do with real bad things that are about to happen on the earth. Now, there may have been a near fulfillment of this, actually at the time of Joel, which was written in the 8th or the 9th century before the time of Christ, but because of a couple of things that are mentioned in chapter 2, we know also that there's a far distant fulfillment of these verses from the point of view of the time of Joel, and I feel that they are soon to be fulfilled in our own time. But let's just look at this for a minute. So in chapter 1 of Joel, verse 14, it says, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God, and cry unto the Lord, alas for the day of the Lord is at hand. Now this is the tribulation period, the 7-year period of time that we would call the 70th week of Daniel. And these 7 years precede the second coming of Christ. So it says, alas for the day of the Lord is at hand, and as a destruction from the Almighty, shall it come? Is not the food cut off, before our eyes, yea, joy and gladness from the house of our God. The seed is rotten under their clods. The garners are laid desolate. The barns are broken down, for the grain is withered. How do the beasts groan? The herds of cattle are perplexed because they have no pasture. Yea, the flocks of sheep are made desolate. O Lord, to thee will I cry, for the fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and the flame hath burned all the trees of the field. Now, in the far fulfillment of this prophecy of Joel chapter 1 and verse 19, I feel that it refers to the nuclear holocaust that will take place during what we call today World War III, at the beginning of the tribulation period after the believers are gone. So again, verse 19, O Lord, to thee will I cry, for the fire, atomic fire, nuclear holocaust, for the fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and the flame hath burned all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field cry also unto thee, for the rivers of water are dried up, and the fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness. Now chapter 2 and verse 1 of Joel, blow the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is near at hand, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, like the morning spread upon the mountains. Now here's a particular section here where it would show that there's going to be an army, you know, a military battle, the likes of which the earth has never seen. So it says, again, a day of clouds and a thick darkness, like the morning spread upon the mountains. This would probably be the pollution that is referred to. And then it says, a great people and a strong, there hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. Then it says, a fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. It's interesting, as they have studied sometimes nuclear bombs, atomic bombs, hydrogen bombs that have gone off, there seems to be, if you read scientific journals, there seems to be this double flame effect, which we won't go into here. But verse 3 again, a fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness, yea, and nothing shall escape them. The appearance of them is like the appearance of horses, and like horsemen so shall they run. Now like the noise of chariots on the tops of mountains shall they leap. Well, probably Joel was flipped ahead in time by the Holy Spirit, and what he saw were rockets or planes or something like that that would be going off and taking off into the sky. So it says, like the noise of chariots on the tops of mountains shall they leap, like the noise of a flame of fire that devoureth the stubble, like a strong people set in battle array. Before their face the people shall be much pained, all faces shall gather blackness. Now this is not a blackness from fear, it's the Hebrew word there is parur, and it's a blackness really from flames and from fire. But at any rate, there's an example where in chapter 1, verse 15, it uses the day of the Lord, and in chapter 2 and verse 1, it uses the day of the Lord. And we see from the context that it would refer to the tribulation period. Now, that is opposed to the day of Christ. Now, notice what a contrast there is with the day of Christ. There's references to the day of Christ or the day of Jesus Christ, something like that, in a number of areas in the New Testament. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 14, Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, chapter 1, verse 10, and chapter 2, verse 16. Now, for those that might be listening to the tape, they could check those out. But let's just take one of those and see what a contrast there is to the day of Christ. Now, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 14. As an example. So 2 Corinthians, so go back a few pages, chapter 1 and verse 14. Now, here in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 14, it says, "As also you have acknowledged us in part, that we are your rejoicing, even as you also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus." Let's try that again. So verse 14, "As also you have acknowledged us in part, that we are your rejoicing." See the emphasis on the rejoicing aspect there. "That we are your rejoicing, even as you also are ours." When? In the day of the Lord Jesus. And that would be when we all go together to meet the Lord in the clouds. So, therefore, again, the vast majority of people that are using Bibles today would have this corrected in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, verse 2, to mean to be the day of the Lord. And there's no problem, but just for that probably minority of people that would have a translation that would say day of Christ really has been shown to be incorrect. So day of the Lord, meaning the tribulation period. So let's try verse 2 again. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 2. So he says, "I beseech you," and so forth, "that you be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of the Lord is present." Now, Paul is really saying to the new Christians there at Thessalonica, don't be shaken in mind, because the seven-year period of tribulation has not yet begun. That's basically what he is saying. Don't be shaken in mind, because the tribulation period has not yet begun. Now, let me give an explanation of that. Just see the context of what Paul is writing now. So this really will show, I believe, that they were taught. It'll show clearly that they were taught a pre-tribulation rapture. Now try to concentrate as I give this out now. It says, now notice, the fact that they were in tribulation and shaken shows that they were taught a pre-tribulation rapture. Now why is that? Well, because if they were taught a post-tribulation rapture, they'd not be shaken, but rather they would be rejoicing that Christ would be coming. They would say, hey, the tribulation period has arrived upon us, and this means Jesus is coming soon, and praise the Lord, and they would be happy about it. Now, apparently, a forged letter from Paul. Now, and I point that out. Now, notice here it says, "that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter, as from us." As from us. So apparently there was a forged letter that got to the new Christians at Thessalonica and supposedly was written by Paul. It was not, but at least it was this forgery. So apparently a forged letter from Paul told them that they at that time were suffering the persecution of the Great Tribulation. Now apparently a forged letter from Paul told them that they were suffering the persecution of the Great Tribulation. And they were shaken because they thought they had missed the rapture. Now, therefore, Paul says to them in verse 3, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come." Okay, now what is that day? That would mean the day of the Lord or the Great Tribulation period. "That day shall not come except there come the falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." Now, with regard to this particular verse 3, I want to make a comment on the words, "the falling away first." So he says in verse 3, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day," the day of the Lord, the Great Tribulation period, "for that day shall not come except there come the falling away first." Now, the Greek word that's used there for the falling away is he apostasia. Now, this really could be, and I feel should be translated, the departure rather than the falling away. Now, the root verb from which apostasia comes means to depart from. Now, this particular verb is used 15 times in the New Testament, and only once is it translated fall away. Now, in all the other instances, it is translated to depart from or to leave from. So, therefore, again, we can point out that the translation that some of you may have, probably that most of you have, at least in my opinion, is not the best. And where it says here in verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come the falling away first, I think it would be better translated the way it's translated all the other times in the New Testament, which would be the departure, and the departure would refer, of course, to the rapture of the church, of the true believers. Now, Tyndale, one of the first to translate the Bible into English, and many other early translators of the New Testament translated this Greek word, apostasia, as a departure. But somehow or other, it got the translation, the falling away, in the King James, and then as these newer translations have come out, they all seem to have followed along with the King James translation of the falling away. But I feel that there is strong evidence that a better translation should be the departure. And it would refer to the rapture of the church. There's very good grammatical evidence for that. So, at any rate, let's try verse 3 again in that light. So we have, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come the departure first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. So Paul is saying, look, at the tribulation that you're suffering right now is not the tribulation that is the great tribulation, the 70th week of Daniel, because the rapture, you haven't been left behind. The rapture must take place beforehand, which it hasn't, Paul is saying to them. And also the man of sin, who's the Antichrist, must be revealed. And the Antichrist hadn't been revealed. So he's giving them two good reasons to relax and say, you know, there's no need to be concerned about this. So, and then when we come here in verse 3 to the second half of the verse, the man of sin be revealed. Now, the man of sin is another title of the Antichrist. There are various titles that the Antichrist has. For example, in the book of Daniel, chapter 7, he's referred to as the little horn. In Daniel chapter 11, he's referred to as the willful king. In Daniel chapter 9, he's referred to as the prince that shall come. In Revelation, he's referred to as the beast. And there's various titles that the Antichrist has. But anyway, here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the man of sin is one of his titles. Now, so let's try that again. So verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day, the great tribulation period, shall not come, except there come the departure first, is the way that I like to translate it, and that man of sin, namely the Antichrist, be revealed, the son of perdition. This fellow who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, when it says here in the second half of verse 4, he sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God, it would indicate that there must be a temple that is in use during the great tribulation period. Now, there are some people today who kind of in the past have argued that we can't really be that close to the coming of Christ because there is no temple over in Jerusalem where it would have to be. Now, first of all, remember there's a difference between a temple and a synagogue. There's only one temple. It really doesn't exist now, and there has been no temple for the Jews since 70 AD when the Roman general, who later was to become one of the emperors, destroyed Jerusalem and the temple and sent the people as male and female slaves all over the earth. But in the one temple which was at Jerusalem, that was the place where sacrifice was offered. That was the one place. Now, there are many synagogues throughout the land of Israel, and there are many synagogues in other parts of the earth, but that's a place where they get together to read the scriptures and to have fellowship and so on and so forth. But the sacrifice would take place in the temple. Now, over there in Israel today, some people say, well, there is no temple over there. And since the Antichrist is going to move into this temple, we couldn't be that close to his coming. But they're forgetting something that I think is of great importance, and that is the Jews for about the last 6 years have been building what they term the Great Synagogue, which supposedly is going to be the center of all worship for Judaism throughout the world. It's a very expensive building. It costs many, many millions of dollars. Jews from all over the world are contributing to this. It has marbles of such a nature that as the sun, as it were, crosses the sky from the east to the west, the color of the marble changes so that this one color, like say gold in the morning, and then changes to maybe a red and then a blue in the evening or whatever. But it's a beautiful, beautiful building. But although they're kind of calling it the Great Synagogue, they're having it set up so that there can be animal sacrifices there. They are having it fixed so that there's available all the things that would be needed for sacrifice. So therefore, when Western reporters or Christians will inquire of some of the Jews that are over there, the chief rabbis, you know, well, why are you calling this a synagogue when it seems to be also adaptable as a temple or maybe as the temple? And then the rabbis will respond with a rather nebulous answer. Now, another thing that I want to point out is that there are some people who feel that the coming of the Lord couldn't be this soon because the temple would have to be built right there on Mount Zion in Israel, there in Jerusalem, where is now the Dome of the Rock, or the Mosque of Omar, which the Arabs have control over. That's that beautiful gold-domed building that you see on postcards and whatever. Now, they would say that the temple would have to be built there. But according to the teaching of the rabbis, the temple would not have to be built on that spot, but it should be next to the seat of authority, the Solomon's home or palace was next to the temple. And interestingly enough, here in Jerusalem, this great synagogue that they have is right next to the headquarters of the chief rabbis of Israel. So scripturally, it could fit in properly. And it may be, since the Antichrist is going to occupy whatever will be the temple during the tribulation times, God may not allow him ever to have his throne, as it were, right there on Mount Zion. So it could be that during the tribulation period, the temple would be there in the city of Jerusalem at the place that they now call the Great Synagogue, or perhaps some other place. But the Lord may reserve to himself the right to be on Mount Zion, and he will, of course, have his temple there during the millennial kingdom. So anyway, I'm saying all these things is to get across the concept that they're really ready to go. This building is all but completed. They have picked out quite a number of Jews over there who are able to trace their ancestry to the tribe of Levi. And they've been training them since 1970, 10 years now, in how to go through the procedures for animal sacrifice as they did in the Old Testament during the Mosaic Law. So indeed, the coming of the Lord in the rapture of the church could be very soon, and the Jews would be ready right away to move into the sacrifice aspect of the tribulation period. So let's read this verse 4 again then. So speaking about the Antichrist. This Antichrist, verse 4, the man of sin, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, the Antichrist apparently is going to be in Rome for a time during the first half of the tribulation period, probably a very short time, probably up until World War III, which would be shortly after the rapture. And then the headquarters of the Antichrist apparently are going to be moved over to Babylon in Iraq, which is being rebuilt. Then in the second half of the tribulation period, the headquarters of the Antichrist will be right there in Jerusalem. The Antichrist will be a friend to the Jews during the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period, but then he will turn upon them, and he will be much more vicious towards them than Hitler ever was a generation ago during World War II. Now, let's look at what Jesus has to say about this. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 24 and verse 15. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 15. Now, Jesus in Matthew chapter 24 is talking about his second coming, and here he's speaking about an incident that will take place at mid-tribulation after 3.5 years. In other words, and he says, when you therefore, speaking to the Jews of his time, and then it would be actually applied to the Jews of our own time that will be there to see this happen. When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place. Well, you see, the holy place is within the temple. So therefore, Jesus is saying at the time of the second coming, just like is said by Paul in 2 Thessalonians, there will be a temple. So when you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whosoever reads, let him understand. Then let them who are in Judea flee into the mountains, and so forth. And what Jesus is saying is that when you see this abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel, get out of town fast. The Antichrist is going to turn upon you, and he's going to want to kill you or harm you. Now, what did Jesus mean here by the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet? Well, let's read the very verse that Jesus was talking about. So why don't you go back to the book of Daniel in the Old Testament, chapter 9 and verse 27. So in the Old Testament, there's the Psalms and then the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And then in Daniel chapter 9, see if we can find verse 27. Now, this is that famous prophecy, Daniel 9, 24, 25, 26, and 27. It's four verses that concern the 70 weeks of Daniel, which has great prophetic significance. Now, the 27th verse speaks about that final seven-year period before Christ comes. And Daniel says, and he, this is the Antichrist, you can tell that from the context, we won't go into it now, but, and he shall confirm the covenant. Now, the covenant would be kind of a treaty, a military treaty of protection. He shall confirm the covenant with many, many Jews understood, for 1 week. That's 1 week on the prophetic calendar, 7 years in actual time. Now, why does Daniel say, under the anointing of the Spirit, why does he say, he shall confirm the covenant with many? Why not with all? Well, you see, in Israel today, there are over 4 million Jews, but there are more than that that are in New York. There's a remnant, you might say, of Jews that are back again in the land. And so he, the Antichrist, shall confirm the covenant with many, Jews understood, for 1 week, 7 years in actual time. And in the midst of the week, after 3.5 years, he, the Antichrist, shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. He's going to cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. Well, if it ceased, that means it must have started. See, so therefore, sometime during the first 3.5 years, there's going to be a reinstitution of the Mosaic Law, and they're going to begin sacrificing just as they did up until 70 AD when the Roman general Titus came in and destroyed the city and the temple. So the Antichrist shall cause the sacrificing and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation. What's the consummation? That would be the second coming of Christ. and the Lord will send, he'll take care of the Antichrist, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate, or the desolate one, who will be, of course, this man of sin, the Antichrist. He's going to be sent immediately to the lake of fire. So when Jesus said, when you shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, he was talking about this verse here in Daniel that we're looking at, Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27. So therefore, at mid-tribulation, he turns upon the Jews and he stops the temple sacrifice and worship, and he makes the whole temple desolate. So it's an interesting thing now that we get a kind of a little thumbnail description here of the Antichrist by Paul. So let's go back again to 2 Thessalonians. So in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 4 again, it says, this Antichrist who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So therefore, apparently at mid-tribulation, what he's going to do is he's going to say, stop any sacrifice to any other god. I am God. You must worship me or die. That's one reason that he and the ten nations are going to wipe out Babylon, probably by a nuclear holocaust, which is discussed in Revelation chapter 17 and particularly in Revelation chapter 18, because they are worshiping there during the first half of the tribulation period to all sorts of false gods. And he doesn't want worship to go to anyone or anything, even a false god. He wants everything totally centered upon himself. You may say, well, gee, that's kind of hard to imagine, you know, people worshiping like that. But remember, the restraining force, which is the church, will be gone. Those that are true believers will be put in prison or put to death if they're caught. And therefore, there's going to be a real surge of the occult such as the world has never seen before. All right, now, another thing that I'd like to show you, as long as we're on the subject here of this man of sin and what he does, particularly at mid-tribulation and throughout the second half of the tribulation period, let's take a look at Revelation chapter 13 and verse 11. Can we go back there to the last book of the Bible? So Revelation chapter 13 and verse 11. Now, Revelation chapter 13 talks about the Antichrist, who is a military man, and also about his false prophet, who is a religious man. Now, I use religious in the bad sense of the term. See, religion is about the worst thing that ever happened to the human race. Religion, you see, is man's attempt to go to God and make himself right in God's eyes. Christianity, on the other hand, is the direct opposite of that. It is God coming down to man through Jesus Christ. And in that is in Christianity, rather than in these man-made religions, is their salvation. So, at any rate, in verse 11 here, Revelation chapter 13 and verse 11, it talks about this false prophet that the Antichrist will have. So it says, and I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke like a dragon. And he exercises all the power of the first beast before him, and causes the earth and them who dwell on it to worship the first beast, that is the Antichrist, whose deadly wound was healed. There's a lot of counterfeit things going on during the tribulation period. See, like, you might say there's a holy trinity. The holy trinity would be the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, during the tribulation period, the unholy trinity would be the Antichrist, the false prophet, and Satan. There's the unholy trinity. And just as there was a genuine resurrection that took place when Jesus was raised from the dead, here there's somewhat of a counterfeit resurrection that I don't think we totally understand. But it says here at the end of verse 12, whose deadly wound was healed. So there's going to be an assassination attempt made against the Antichrist at mid-tribulation, because Revelation chapter 13 here talks about it's in the area of the mid-tribulation. Then verse 13, and he doeth great wonders. He, the false prophet, doeth great wonders, so that he makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. Now this could be something supernatural, or also it could be nuclear fire power that he would have access to. And then further, verse 14 says, and he deceives them that dwell on the earth. There's a lot of deception on the earth today. There's just so much of a deceiving spirit. There's a spirit of Jezebel today on the earth, really. In a deception that is going on, particularly I think in this women's lib movement, the ERA sort of a thing. It's a deception that is going on. And Satan, of course, is a master of deception. So at any rate, he's going to deceive people and deceives them, verse 14, that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, or the Antichrist, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast that had the wound by a sword and did live. Now, apparently there's going to be somewhat of a miraculous power that Satan will give to the Antichrist and the false prophet. This will be, this really is nothing new to those who are students of the Word, because if you remember back to the Old Testament, in the days of the book of Exodus, God gave to Moses miracle-working power, but then we find, particularly around Exodus chapter 7, I think it is, yeah, Exodus chapter 7, that the priests of Pharaoh had power to duplicate, at least to some degree, some of the miracles that Moses did. For example, Moses' rod was turned into a serpent, and then if you read Exodus, these pagan priests also cast their rods down, and they were changed into serpents. But one thing that I've noted, however, is that they couldn't duplicate everything that Moses did, nor is there any indication in the book of Exodus that they had to transform back what they had done. In other words, to bring the snake back again to the staff or the rod. But Satan will give miracle-working power to the beast and the false prophet. So again, verse 14, so he, the false prophet, deceives them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, or the Antichrist, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast. We don't fully understand what this would be. But it's interesting that when the first of the Gentile empires came back in the book of Daniel, time of the Babylonian Empire, that remember Nebuchadnezzar had this great image that was made unto him in chapter 3, I guess it was. So the Gentile empires begin with an image, and then apparently they end with an image. Now, what type of an image this is, we don't really know. But then he make an image to the beast that had the wound by a sword and did live. And he hath power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. Now, whether this is some type of an electronic thing like a television that would, where there could be some type of a response made, I don't know. We just don't know. But at any rate, it says that the image is going to be able to speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and enslaved, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads. This is called the mark of the beast. And that no man might buy or sell except he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. So in other words, 666. So there's going to be a little tool that the Antichrist will use through his false prophet that everyone must worship him, and that is you must have a mark on the hand or on the forehead. And if you refuse to take this mark of the beast, then it simply means death. You're not going to be able to buy or sell. If you couldn't buy or sell, there would be no way that you could really make it. So I think it's kind of interesting as we look at this. Now, those of us in this room tonight that are believers we are sealed. But you see, we are sealed not with the mark of the beast, but rather we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. Praise God for that. I'm sealed. I have the mark of the Holy Spirit. I'm sealed. We know that from the Word. But now during the tribulation period, and you see, we freely came to Jesus. See, we freely want the Spirit. See, the Holy Spirit is a gentleman. He never forces anybody to come to Jesus. We have to freely, of our own will, say, yes, I want you, Jesus. Save me from my sins, or whatever. Now, on the other hand, the false Christ or the Antichrist will force people to worship him under penalty of death. You're not going to be able to buy or sell. Now, for many, many centuries, this was something that was not understood, and people had great difficulty in understanding this or accepting it, but we're so close to the fulfillment of these things that we see it practically in production today. This probably would be done with some type of a laser-type beam that would put an invisible mark on your forehead or on your right hand. Now, there's various companies that already can do this, and they're experimenting with people and things, and it seems to be kind of a nice way to go, granted that a person would be an unbeliever, because the big problem with a credit card, if you want to pay for things that way, would be you could possibly lose the credit card, or it could be stolen. However, if it's on your hand, then there would be no problem of its loss. And another thing is, if you go through the checkout stand at a store and you want to pay by check, as a lot of people do, that would mean that throughout, you know, the world, there would be really millions of checks that would have to go through the banking houses every day, which is a lot of work for somebody. But you see, if you just put your right hand under this machine, and suppose the total for your groceries was $39.14, it just goes under there and click, and then automatically there would be $39.14 would be subtracted from your account there in the bank, and there would be not all that paperwork that's involved. So they're talking about this right now. In fact, I was talking with a man two nights ago, and he was telling me that he talked to another fella who's an evangelist, and he went into a meeting of bankers, and they were having some type of meeting or other, and he tried to get in, but because he was an outsider, he couldn't get through. But then somehow or other, there was the press got in, and he somehow was able to go in with the press. But one of the things that was brought up was that a man was explaining how we have now this thing that would just put an invisible stamp right on a person's hand, and it would never be seen, and yet it would be so useful, and it would in the long run be quite an efficient way to go. So we're very close to the fulfillment of these things. You might also have noticed, now a few years ago in the grocery stores, you picked up something, you know, like a can of beans or a box of cereal, and then you notice these little lines that are going up and down on the box. That came in several years ago. And of course, this is, I believe it's called the UPC, the Universal Product Code, and gives all sorts of information about the product. Well, now another step that some stores are doing, you may have run across this already, where they're not having the box boys take this little stamp that they have. It'll say, you know, the cereal costs 87 cents or whatever, so they stamp all 24 boxes of cereal that are in the big cardboard box, but they're just putting it on the shelves, and they'll have the price of that cereal underneath all the boxes, but then you just pick it up, and then the machine will pick up what the price is from this UPC thing that is there on the box. So you see how we're moving into this? Another way that they're using it now that a lot of people are not aware of is that they are using this mark on cattle. So they're coming up, and then they have this particular type of a gun, I guess you'd say, that would just, it just clicks, and then there would be a mark put on a cow or a steer, and it's there and can be picked up if you have the right machine to do it. You can't see it by the naked eye. But they're using it now, even from plains, where in certain areas of this country where there are large herds of cattle and some of them stray, or there's some question as to whom the cattle belongs, they can actually fly over in a plane and have this machine on, and then this machine will be alerted if down below there's a cow or a steer that would have the particular number on it that would belong to the owner of the ranch. He would know that one of mine has strayed into another herd or whatever. But they're actually using this today with cattle, which is quite interesting. So at mid-tribulation, this is going to be brought to the earth, and it's going to be a very terrible thing. Now let's turn the page to see what God's opinion of the mark of the beast is. So go to Revelation chapter 14 and verse 9. So Revelation chapter 14 verse 9 says, "And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, If any man worship the beast and his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God." It's a very strong statement. "The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day nor night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receives the mark of his name." Now, isn't that interesting? See, there are some people, I get even people in Bible classes sometimes, they'll come in and they'll say, well, there isn't a hell. Or they'll say, hell does not last forever. Or they'll say, well, if people are in hell, they're not in torment. But now look what it says here in verse 11. "And the smoke of their" what? "Their torment ascends up" how long? "Forever and ever. And they have no rest, day nor night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receives the mark of his name." So therefore, I think it's important that we remember these words are in the Bible, and that the Lord will honor his own word, and this will come to pass. So if we have an opportunity to witness to somebody, and we see that the witness that we give about the need for the person to invite Jesus into the person's heart, is we see that the invitation that we give is, you know, just discarded by the people, it's rejected by the person that we're talking to, I think one final comment that we could make that would perhaps bless them in the long run, because of their rejection of Christ, they probably would be left behind at the rapture. But I think it's worthwhile to say, now after I'm gone, after the Lord removes the believers from this earth, there's going to be a time when you're going to have a mark on your forehead or on your hand in order to buy or sell. Don't take this mark of the beast or of the Antichrist, you can tell the individual, because if you do, it will mean that there is no hope for you ever to go to heaven, but rather you're going to spend an eternity in hell separated from God. Now, that may shake them up a little bit if you have the boldness to say that, or they may, you know, think it's kind of funny what you say, but there could be a time in the future, if they're still alive and they see this being instituted upon the earth, that God the Holy Spirit would recall to their minds the fact that you have said that, and therefore they will choose death rather than taking the mark of the beast. At a school where I was once, there were a lot of people that were very Christ-rejecting on the faculty. And another spirit-filled friend of mine and myself wrote to every member in the faculty and the custodial staff and the workers in the cafeteria, and we wrote them a letter about the need to accept the Lord. And one of the things that we had in there was, don't take the mark of the beast. Don't take any mark on your forehead or on your hand that is going to be forced upon you in future time. Choose rather death. So this kind of shook up some of the people that read this, but God may yet use it in the future to bless them so that even though they may suffer martyrdom during the tribulation period, they could still spend an eternity with God rather than having an eternity with Satan in hell or the lake of fire. All right, now let's get back to where we were. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, And verse 4 again, it says, so this man of sin, the Antichrist, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. See, this would be a Satan-indwelt individual, and Satan is always desired to be worshipped. And Paul says, remember you not that when I was with you, I told you these things. And now you know what restraineth, that he might be revealed in his time. Now watch verse 7. It's a key verse. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now hinders will continue to hinder until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked one, this is the Antichrist, be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume, this would be 7 years later, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. So it says in verse 7, the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Satan is already at work on this planet, and yet he cannot have the full force that he wants to have. Why? Because there's a hindering force. And it says, only he who now hinders will continue to hinder until he be taken out of the way. Now the hindering force that is keeping the Antichrist from being revealed today is the power of the Holy Spirit working within the church. You see, and then when the Holy Spirit is never taken out of the earth, because the Holy Spirit is God and God would be everywhere. But again, because the working arm, as it were, of the Holy Spirit is the body of believers, when they're gone, well, then you see that restraining force has been, the hindering force has been taken out of the way, you might say. So for the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now hinders will continue to hinder, Holy Spirit working in the church, until he be taken out of the way, not out of the earth. And then shall that wicked one, the Antichrist, be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume at the second coming of Christ, 7 years later, with the spirit of his mouth. It says in Revelation 19 that there's a sharp sword that comes from the mouth of Christ. And this, of course, is his word. The word of God is like a sharp two-edged sword. So therefore, by his word, he will physically destroy his enemies that are physically resisting him at the Battle of Armageddon. So then shall that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Now that would refer to his second coming. Even him, the Antichrist, whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. Satan is going to have that miracle-working power given to him by the devil. And verse 10, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. Not in everybody, but you see, it's talking about the unbelievers that are behind and them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved, and for this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. Now what this lie is, I don't know. I don't know. But apparently there's going to be some type of an explanation given as to why millions of people all of a sudden just disappeared instantaneously all over the earth. What the lie will be, I don't know. So again, verse 11, and for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they might be judged who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Okay, then there's a little exhortation he gives, and he says, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren. You'll notice the change in pronouns. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, unto which he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or by our epistle. See, there was no New Testament at this time, and so therefore Paul spoke to them directly, and he had already written 1 Thessalonians. He says, now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, who hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. He says, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course, See, rather than, this restriction. If you want to go one page ahead to 1 Timothy chapter 2, let's go one page ahead, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1, here's this very famous section where we're asked to pray that there will be peaceful times so that the gospel can be spread. And it says in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, before anything else, before prayers for your husband, your wife, your family, your friends, anybody, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority. And here's the purpose. That we may lead, that is, we Christians may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. The spreading of the gospel is so much easier when the times are peaceful. So, back in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 1, he says, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all men have faith. But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, that you both do and will do the things which we command you. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. So this is something that we need today, because we patiently wait day by day, month by month, for the coming of the Lord. Now, he hits a second problem, starting with verse 6. Now, the first problem we've already discussed, and that was they were shaken in mind and they were troubled. And as I pointed out to you earlier, they were in tribulation, and they thought this was the great tribulation, and they thought that they had missed the rapture. So he kind of clarifies that. Now, another problem apparently was that there were some that felt, well, if the Lord is coming, I don't need to do anything. So I'll just, use my credit cards and charge up everything, and I'll quit my job and whatever and just kind of wait for the Lord. That was, a little bit of their idea. And so, at least with some people, and so Paul has to correct this. And what he's saying is about the same thing that Jesus said in Luke chapter 19, which was, occupy till I come. See, because we know the coming of the Lord is nigh or is near, that means that we should be all the more alert to every opportunity to work for the Lord and to spread the name of Jesus Christ. We don't want to do things in the flesh, but we again want to be alert to a leading of the Spirit. So here in verse 6, he says, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly. Now, disorderly would be one that would just kind of, go and sit on the top of a mountain, sort of a thing, waiting for the Lord. That's the idea. That you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we behaved not ourselves disorderly among you, neither did we eat any man's bread for nothing. Now, when it says for nothing, that would mean the idea is without paying for it, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power, or you could say not because we have not the right to do this, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. Now that's kind of a basic Bible principle, that we should, that we really should work and earn our bread. I ran across, kind of a similar situation in the Los Angeles area some years ago, where there was a kind of a communal type house. There were a number of Christians that were living there together. They must have had maybe 20 people in a very large house, and it was going along very well. But the fellow who was kind of the elder of the house mentioned to me when I was visiting there one time that they had one young fellow there, relatively young man, who was enjoying the fellowship and the company and the singing that they would have with the praise meetings and whatever. But he ate at their table, but he made no attempt at all, you know, to go out and to find a job. So finally, the elder said to him, you know, well, really, it says right here, and he quoted this verse to him in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10, "For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat." So the fellow saw that verse, and he says, yeah, I see what I should do. So he went out, and he found a job, and he became a participating member. But there's a little bit of a temptation sometimes for people maybe to avoid that. One thing that I would like to make really clear here, when it says, if any would not work, neither should he eat, this is principally talking about a man who would just kind of really be sponging off others needlessly, become a busybody, or some person who would go to the top of a mountain and sit there until the coming of the Lord. It's not at all talking about women who would be living at home and would be mothers and homemakers and housewives. They work too, but it may not be out at a job that would be outside the home. This is not talking about them. They have a role that is God ordained, and some people, you know, they just feel that that all women, regardless of whether they're mothers or not, they should be outside the home working. And so therefore, I want to make a little caution here, and I want to say that it's not talking about the situation of the wife being a mother, housewife, and a homemaker. This is the guy that goes to the top of a mountain sort of a thing, or just goes around and sponges off other people, making no attempt at all to earn anything for himself or possibly his family. Okay, so we continue in verse 11. It says, "For we hear that there are some who walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But you, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always by all means. The Lord be with you all." And then he concludes in kind of a particular way here in verse 17. Now watch what we have in verse 17. And he says, "The salutation of Paul," and then he says, "with mine own hand." So he would, you know, sign the letter, as it were. And he says, "which is the token in every epistle, so I write." Now, I feel myself there's a possibility that he had this, what we call verse 17 in here, "the salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is the token of every epistle, so I write," because of this spurious letter that apparently went to the Thessalonians that Paul did not write and probably did not have his signature. So he says, now look, this is my own signature, and anything that comes supposedly from me without my signature, beware of it. So he says, "the salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is the token of every epistle, so I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." Praise God. Okay, so about time now. And let's stand and have an opportunity to reconsecrate our lives to the Lord. So we'll have a little prayer of consecration of our lives to the Lord, reconsecration for most of us. But if there's any individual that would be here in this room this evening, or anyone listening to the tape sometime, that is not really sure that he is born again, he's not certain of where he would go if he would die within the next minute, there's a real need for you to ask Jesus to come into your life and be your Lord and be your Savior. We need to acknowledge that Jesus is the Son of the living God, God become man. We need to believe that God raised him from the dead. We need to acknowledge that we are sinners. But if we do that and we say, "Jesus, all the good works that I try to do will never save me. I need to have you as the sacrifice for my sins." So if we say this prayer sincerely, it can mean the new birth experience. So those of you that would like to follow me, why, feel free to do so. Dear Lord Jesus,
I need you.
I open the door of my life.
I open the door of my life.
And I receive you.
And I receive you.
as my Savior,
as my Savior,
and my Lord.
And my Lord.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
You take control of the throne of my life.
You take control of the throne of my life.
And make me the kind of person,
and make me the kind of person
that you want me to be.
That you want me to be.
Thank you, Lord.